Please pray with me. Gracious God, we are amazed that there is an actual gospel. There is a message, God, that saves sinners. And I pray that that would never be old news to us, God. It would always be fresh and encouraging and uplifting. And God, we need the gospel to transform us every day, even after we're saved. So thank you, God, that you've revealed your word to us and you've revealed it to us in your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, and we want to continue to proclaim him even as we preach your word today. And I pray that this sermon, this message, would be your voice speaking to the hearts of everyone who's here, everyone who's listening online, and you would be the one who would receive all glory, praise, and honor. For it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Please turn in your Bibles with me to 1 Thessalonians. That's where we're going to be today, back in 1 Thessalonians, after a brief break for Resurrection Day last Sunday. And I've been realizing more and more these days how important and helpful reminders are, just like Noah reminded me about the phones earlier this morning. Some reminders are deep and weighty and profound. Others are more simple and straightforward. Some are just plain true. And then there's others which are kind of humorous as well, such as a reminder like this: someone who makes a mistake on an elevator is wrong on many levels. Another one: a man who jumps through a screen door is likely to strain himself. All right. My favorite one is this, okay? Good reminders for us all. People who eat cookies in bed wake up feeling crummy. Hey, helpful, needed reminders for all of us. In our passage this morning, the Apostle Paul reminds the Thessalonians. He says in the beginning of this passage, "You yourselves know." He says, "just as you know." And he's talking about the way that the gospel came to them, how Paul and his friends ministered the gospel of God to them, and how they became disciples of Jesus Christ. He's reminding them. And so I want to open by reminding you all that, like Paul and Silas and Timothy, our task, our ministry, our mission as Christians is to make disciples. It's to make disciples. This is what Jesus said in his great commission, right? Matthew 28, we all know it. Go therefore and what? Make disciples of all the nations, right? Be disciple-making disciples. Before we started 1 Thessalonians, I did a little brief series on the purpose of the local church. And what is that? Those four E's that I gave you. Exalt, right? Worship. That is the overarching purpose of our existence as a church. But then what comes next? Those three other E's. Edify, equip, evangelize. Okay, in other words, make disciples. And so, simple definition, because not all of us are just aware of what a disciple is and Christianese and all that, so I just want to make sure. Disciple, what is a disciple? Simply, a follower of Jesus Christ. A disciple is a follower of Jesus Christ, a believer, a learner of the Lord Jesus. Okay, a Christian person. Okay, not a perfect person. Okay, no one follows Jesus perfectly, of course. But as a disciple, the direction and pattern and aim of our life is to follow and obey our precious Savior and Lord Jesus. And we look to his word as revealed in the Bible for those instructions. Okay, so what is discipleship? Okay, there's a disciple, and then what is discipleship? Again, to disciple others most simply is to help them follow Jesus. That's what discipleship is, okay, as plainly as I can put it. And Pastor Mark Dever, he expands on that just a little bit, but he says, discipling is deliberately doing spiritual good to someone so that he or she will become more like Christ, right? As simple as we can put it. I'll say it again. Discipling is deliberately doing spiritual good to someone so that he or she will become more like Christ. End quote. All right, discipleship doesn't have to be a program. Okay, programs can be helpful, curriculums can be helpful, but they're not necessarily required for discipleship. Okay, what's necessary for discipleship is purpose. Yeah, I like what Mark Dever said, deliberately, okay, purposefully, intentionally. And so here at Faith Bible Church, we have ministries, we have classes, we have counseling, we have fellowship, we have care groups, okay, this simple yet purposeful ministering to one another, ministering to our people is what we try to do here. Okay, and the striving ideal is that discipleship is not just a whole bunch of programs, but it's the culture of the church. Okay, everybody ministering to one another. And that's what Jesus tells the whole church to be doing, making disciples, ministering, discipling one another, not just the pastors and elders doing this, right? Every member of the church is to be discipling, ministering, loving one another. And I was thinking about this. What is it to love one another, really? Well, part of loving each other involves helping others become what God calls them to be, right? That's growing, maturing, sanctified followers of Christ. Okay, that's discipleship. That's what it is to love one another, help each other become like Christ. So if you're a follower of Jesus Christ this morning, God wants you to be someone who is helping others in the church follow Jesus, right? Today's sermon title, it sounds like it's just for pastors because it says pastoral integrity in the Lord God or before the Lord God. Okay, this is part one of two. Pastoral integrity before the Lord God. But let me just say that these principles extend to everyone in the church, and the points in our outline will reflect that. Okay, so I'm going to read our passage this morning. It's from 1 Thessalonians 2. And the theme, before I ask you to stand, it's in your bulletin there and on the screen probably, but the theme is that the privilege of proclaiming the gospel and making disciples comes with the God-pleasing responsibility of personal integrity and godly character. All right, we're going to hopefully see that as we go through our points in this passage today. But please stand with me if you can, if you are able to, as we honor God's word. 1 Thessalonians 2, verses 1 through 8 is our passage for this morning. Next week, 9 through 12. 1 Thessalonians 2. For you yourselves know, brethren, that our coming to you was not in vain. But after we had already suffered and been mistreated in Philippi, as you know, we had the boldness in our God to speak to you the gospel of God amid much opposition. For our exhortation does not come from error or impurity or by way of deceit. But just as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, so we speak, not as pleasing men, but God who examines our hearts. For we never came with flattering speech, as you know, nor with a pretext for greed, God is witness, nor did we seek glory from men, either from you or from others, even though as apostles of Christ we might have asserted our authority. But we proved to be gentle among you, as a nursing mother tenderly cares for her own children. Having so fond an affection for you, we were well pleased to impart to you not only the gospel of God, but also our own lives, because you had become very dear to us. Please be seated. The privilege of proclaiming the gospel and making disciples comes with the God-pleasing responsibility of personal integrity and godly character. Our first point is that the Christian discipler's message must be the true gospel of God. A discipler, okay, that is someone who is discipling someone else. And the first thing in discipling others is to disciple them into Christ. How is that done? By proclaiming the true gospel of God. That's what our message must be. And this is in verses 1 and 2, and verse 4, and verse 8, and it's also in verse 9, the phrase either gospel of God or the gospel is found, okay, scattered and repeated throughout this passage. This was the message that Paul and Silas and Timothy spoke to the city of Thessalonica when they were there, and they were proclaiming and speaking the way to salvation and eternal life through Jesus Christ. This is how disciples are first made. That's how this Thessalonian church, who Paul is writing to, was started in the first place. Hey, recall Acts chapter 17. I'm not going to go over it again, but I just remind you once again, Acts 17, the birth of the church, Thessalonian. All right, so unbelievers, non-believers, people who have not heard of Christ, people who have not been to church, people who don't know the good news, they must be told the good news in order to be saved and to become a follower, a disciple of Jesus. Hey, this is counter to that old saying that says, always preach the gospel, and if necessary, use words. Right? Has anyone ever heard that? Okay, I understand that sentiment. It's love people, right? Your actions speak very loudly. But if they're saying that's replacing the preaching and the proclamation of the gospel, and someone's gonna get saved, and that's where that phrase is not helpful. Okay, without hearing the true gospel of God, sinful people will continue following their own ways, the ways of the world, and whatever makes sense to them. And just by the way, the world is busy making disciples as well. Hey, people who are following and loving the things of this world, being shaped in their thinking by the thinking of the world and the world's wisdom and the world's ways, and not thinking about the Creator God who made them, not considering His Son Jesus Christ who came to save them, and not caring about what God's Word and the Bible says about heaven and hell and eternal life. Okay, people are being shaped and formed by the world's sinful thinking and immoral ways, right? We know what's out there, the internet, social media, music, secular education. Okay, universities, college campuses, especially the elite Ivy League ones, but all of them, they're breeding grounds for indoctrination into the religion of secular humanism. It's an official religion of the world. And this is attacking everyone, but it's especially attacking our young people. And I just wanted to give you kind of an extreme example of this. And Joe, if you would put on the slides there. There's such thing, this is through Answers in Genesis, there's such thing as after-school Satan clubs, okay, in public schools. I don't know if you know this, but I think it was in response to the good news clubs that our church is a part of, ministering to those and trying to reach out to those out there. It's an amazing, wonderful ministry. Okay, you get to teach the Bible after school to kids and bring the gospel to them. But there's also such a thing as after-school Satan clubs. And this one's in Kansas. And next one. Yeah, they're all throughout the country. There's one in Tennessee. There's one in our own state, California, and Connecticut. And just some examples here. That says Education with Satan in Cordova, Tennessee. Next. Again, Education with Satan in Connecticut. Little kids there. And it says, hey, kids, let's have fun at after-school Satan Club. Okay, so high school, elementary school, and this is their claim. Their claim is this, quote, the Satanic Temple is a non-theistic religion that views Satan as a literary figure who represents a metaphorical construct of rejecting tyranny and championing the human mind and spirit. After-school Satan Club does not attempt to convert children to any religious ideology. Instead, the Satanic Temple supports children to think for themselves. All after-school Satan Clubs are based on activities centered around the seven fundamental tenets and emphasize a scientific, rationalist, non-superstitious worldview, end quote. That's their claim. So they say they're not a religion. They say they're They say they're a religion, but they call it a non-theistic religion. In other words, anti-theistic, anti-God, anti-Christian worldview that they're indoctrinating, seeking to indoctrinate even kids in elementary school with. Okay, and obviously, this is a false gospel. This is false good news. It's not true. It teaches that their message is the way to ultimate freedom and ultimate happiness, and you need to think for yourselves and find your own way, where obviously that goes directly against what the Bible teaches. So, thank you. So one of the ways that the world and secular school, education, entertainment, Hollywood, self-teaching has made disciples, okay, one of the areas that the world has made disciples in is in the area of sexuality. And I'm not just talking about the LGBTQ plus. I'm talking about sexual morality in general. For example, most of the world basically believes that it's all right to watch pornography. Hey, the thinking goes, well, everybody does it, right? Especially men. It's not really that harmful. It's not that damaging to society or to people. As esteemed a person as Dennis Prager has said that pornography can be good. Okay? Through Covenant Eyes, which is a help for pornography, which our family is signed up for, and we've done this for years. Covenant Eyes, very helpful. They give some statistics on pornography. 28,258 users are watching pornography every second. Like this second, 28,000 people are watching porn. 3,075 is spent on porn every second on the internet. It's a multi-billion dollar industry. $13 billion as of 2006. Okay, 1 in 5 phone searches are for porn. A few more here. 90% of teens and 96% of young adults are either encouraging, accepting, or neutral when they talk about porn with their friends. Just 55% of adults age 25 and older believe porn is wrong. And last one for you here. The vast majority of teens and young adults ages 13 to 24 believe that not recycling is worse than viewing pornography. So it's not only that area. Okay, virtually the whole world has been indoctrinated to believe that sex before marriage is okay, especially if you love each other, right? Hetero, homo, bisexual relationships are acceptable because, of course, we're entitled to do what we want with our own bodies, my body, my choice. And so this is especially true if we love our boyfriend or love our girlfriend or love our partner. As long as you love one another, it's just fine. So if you're here this morning and that's what you believe, you have learned well from the world. You are a disciple of the world, and that's not a good thing. And I'll say, before God changed me into becoming a Christian, a born-again person, I believed and shamefully practiced that wholeheartedly. Hey, by the way, the Bible says that any and all sexual activity outside of marriage between one man, one woman, one husband, one wife is sin. It's wrong. Hey, whether hetero or homosexual, any sexual relations besides a husband and wife in marriage is against God's word and way. So God knows how things are supposed to work. Okay? He's the one who invented marriage. He created us. He knows how people are supposed to flourish and what is best for relationships. And it was all his idea. And so you'd think that he would know what the best way and what the instructions should be, right? And yet we reject that. So my point is this. The world is busy making disciples, and they're teaching a wrong way to blessing and to freedom and to ultimate happiness. Okay? It's a false gospel. And even within many churches, okay, since so many churches these days are so afraid of offending people, they want to be seen as inclusive and seen as loving everyone. Many churches and so-called pastors have compromised on what the Bible actually teaches and what Jesus says. And so they're preaching a false gospel that does not confront the sins of people. Okay? Andy Stanley, Christians need to do away with the Old Testament, okay? Because it has stuff about homosexuality in there and killing and all this stuff, right? And so we should kind of separate ourselves as New Testament Christians from the Old Testament. Okay? That is heretical teaching. Paul and Silas and Timothy here, and they were certain that the good news that they were speaking and proclaiming was truth. It's the gospel of God, not of men. It is God's gospel truth. It comes from a God who cannot and does not ever lie. And these men were willing to die in order to spread the truth. And we as Christian disciples today, we have the same gospel, the same truth. It doesn't change, okay, or else God would be a liar, right? What kind of God is that where, you know, his truth, his word cannot withstand the span of a couple thousand years? Hey, that's a really small God. But God is bigger than that, obviously. His truth stands forever. So if we're going to make disciples of Jesus, dear fellow brothers and sisters in Christ, our message must be the true gospel of God. And the true gospel of God confronts sin, and it explains, and it instructs, and it speaks about the bad news that we're all sinners. By nature, by choice, we deserve God's holy and righteous judgment. That's the reality, right? God tells us this in love. Jesus told everyone to repent of their sins and believe the gospel. Why is that? Because he loved them. He doesn't want them. He knows what's ahead. He knows that God's wrath is coming for them, and he wants them to be rescued, to be saved. He made no exceptions. He told everyone, didn't matter who they were, prostitutes, tax collectors, Jew, Gentile, Samaritan, slaves, free, hypocritical religious leaders, demon-possessed people. He said, repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. I'm here, he says. I, the Messiah, the Christ, am here. I'm with you. I've come to save you from your sins. He says, believe in me. He warns them of God's wrath because he knows what's coming. He knows it's true. He knows what the reality is. And so he says, hell is real. God's justice is true, but also heaven is real. And God's forgiveness is there for you. So Jesus did not wish for them to go to this place of judgment and condemnation and face the consequences of their sin. He wept. He wept over the people for their rejection of him. They refused to believe. And this is like parents warning their children, their growing children, about the reality of how credit cards work. Hey, if you don't pay your credit cards on time and you continually accumulate debt, and what's going to happen is your credit will go bad, and you're going to have a bad credit record, which will not allow you to purchase things in the future. Hey, it's going to hurt you in the future. And so we tell them that not because we're trying to be harsh or we're trying to judge them. We're telling them because we know the reality. We know what's going to happen in the future. It's not going to be good for them. Hey, that is a very temporal example of knowing truth and knowing reality and trying to admonish and warn someone. Hey, Jesus, on a spiritual, eternal level, is warning people, sinners, of the wrath to come. So a question that comes up is, how can one man's death 2,000 years ago help people today? How is it that one man's death can provide help for thousands upon thousands of sinners today, even us, okay, even you and I? And it's because that one man was the Lord Jesus Christ. He's the one and only God-man, a God in the flesh, the one who descended from heaven, coming all the way down and down and down, and he's the only one who can lift up wretched sinners like us and bring us to God. He went all the way down, humbled himself to be obedient, nailed to a cross, and he died for sins, the just for the unjust, so that he might bring us to God, bring us to heaven. 1 Corinthians 6, 9 through 11, you can just jot it down, but this is Paul's just appeal to the Corinthians, and he tells them, people who practice sexual immorality, idolatry, lying, covetousness, homosexuality, all of it, they will not inherit the kingdom of God. But then he says in verse 11, such were some of you, but you were washed, you were justified, you were sanctified, you were saved by the blood of Jesus Christ. And there's forgiveness for any and all sins, okay? And that is the good news of Jesus Christ. Okay, there's sexual immorality, whatever it is, abortion, okay, even transgender, it's not the unforgivable sin. None of those are unforgivable sins. But unrepentance and unbelief, that's what's going to get you to receive God's wrath in the end. So Acts 4:12 says that there's salvation in no one else. There's one gospel, there's one Savior. There's no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved. Okay? There's only one Savior, one mediator, that's Jesus Christ. And that's what the Christian discipler proclaims, okay? In obedience to the Savior, in obedience to our Lord, we share and spread this good news of salvation, of forgiveness, of eternal life with the unbelievers in our lives. Okay, so that's the first thing. The Christian discipler's message must be the true gospel of God. Second thing we want to point out today is that the Christian discipler's manner must be godly love for others. Our manner must be godly love for others. And I'm jumping to verses 7 and 8 here, which is the last two verses of our passage. And Paul says, but we prove to be gentle among you, as a nursing mother tenderly cares for her own children. Having so fond an affection for you, we were well pleased to impart to you not only the gospel of God, but also our own lives, because you had become very dear to us. Can you hear the love and care that Paul expresses in these precious verses to these new Thessalonian believers? Okay, this is emotional language, sincere, godly love for those who are just learning how to walk with the Lord Jesus, learning how to live the Christian life. This love is the opposite of being out for self, okay, doing ministry for selfish gain and glory. Okay, the pastor, as well as Christians in general, need to be on guard for ourselves, our attitudes, and our manner towards non-believers. Okay, as Paul describes his friends, him and his friends' manner of selfless love for these new Christians, we see the character of gentleness. He says we were like a nursing mother tenderly caring for a baby who need the feeding and care and touch and warmth that only a mom can give. So even as Paul and Silas and them were exhorting and appealing and proclaiming the good news, some were being saved. These were new Christians, right? Spiritual infants. They were like baby Christians. And most of us know, especially our mothers here, right, that physical babies need a lot of time and attention, right? They're very needy, they're messy, they're inconvenient, they're time-consuming, they make you lose sleep by waking up in the middle of the night, they spit out food, sometimes on you, they make messes in their diapers and also sometimes right on you. They cry and they scream when they're not feeling good, or they're hurting somewhere, or they just get sick or hungry. Okay, new Christians are similar to that, right? They're spiritual infants who need to learn and grow and crawl and walk. And I needed a lot of help when I got saved. Okay, lots of struggles and bad habits to break, wrong thinking that I brought into my Christian life. I think I've shared in the past that it took me 4 years, roughly, to quit smoking cigarettes, for example. And I remember Philip was less than a year old when I finally kicked that habit. And it was a struggle. It took a while. But thank God for godly people who took me under their wing and taught me God's word. They cared about me and my wife's spiritual growth and our physical needs. They used to take us out to meals like every week virtually, and they invited us to their home. They loved us. They cared for us. And this was them showing us what Christian discipleship could look like. And so, verse 8, Paul says, having so fond an affection for you, well pleased, you became very dear to us. Again, we should hear the particular care and emotion and expressions of love that Paul is using here to describe his and Silas's and Timothy's feelings for these new believers. They were close to their hearts. Close to there, we were pleased to impart to you not only the gospel of God, but also our own lives. Our own lives. That word literally means our own souls. Okay, they gave not only the good news, but they gave of themselves. Okay, they invested. They shared their life, their testimonies, their time, their energy, their thoughts, their prayers, their whole selves. And discipleship requires sacrifice. You can't get around it. It requires commitment, investment, pouring out, expending ourselves. Philippians 2:17. You can jot that one down. Paul talks about being expended for the sake of others' joy and their ministry progress. Colossians 1:29. He uses words like agony and suffering for the sake of presenting others mature in Christ. And that's the heart that Christian disciplers have for those that they're discipling. You know, like a parent, a spiritual parent, like a father, a mother, or like an older brother or sister. It shows the heart of missionary, pastor, shepherd, apostle Paul, okay, and the heart of any faithful, respectable pastor. And for that matter, again, extending it out to any Christian discipler, as all of us are called to be. Our manner must be godly love for Christ and for others. And by the way, if you haven't discipled anyone yet, you don't really know that kind of care, and it'll be hard to understand it in others, but God would have your mind open and your heart receptive to that this morning. This is what God calls us to be, Christian disciplers who truly love others. And that's part of what it means to have Christ-like character. Even the difficult ones, even those who seem unresponsive. And so we want to be encouraged this way. It's a privilege to proclaim the gospel and to make disciples. But it does come with responsibility and personal integrity and godly character. So our last point, speaking of personal integrity, it all starts with our motives. And I wanted to save this one for last, our motives, our motivations. The Christian discipler's motivation must be to sincerely please God. Look again at verses 3 and 4. Paul says, "For our exhortation does not come from error or impurity or by way of deceit, but just as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, so we speak, not as pleasing men, but God who examines our hearts." Okay? When he says our exhortation there, he's referring to their sharing of the gospel, their appeal. Right? Their appeal of the gospel. They shared the good news, appealed to the Thessalonians to believe. They continued to exhort and encourage and appeal that as they got saved, as new believers in Christ, their instruction, exhortation was to obey, follow Jesus. And what was Paul and his friends' motivation? Verse 4, not as pleasing men, but God who examines our hearts. They desired to please God. 2 Corinthians 5:9, some of you know that verse, right? Paul says that's every Christian's ambition, to be pleasing to the Lord. 1 Timothy 1:5, he's writing to Timothy later in life here. He's in prison and just shortly will be executed. But 1 Timothy 1:5, he tells young Pastor Timothy, "The goal of our instruction is love from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith." Hey, there it is again, love from a pure heart, good conscience, sincere faith, all of which brings glory and honor to God. Back in Thessalonians, Paul says that their motives did not come from a few things, three things. Error, hey, this is wrong or false teachings. Impurity, this is uncleanness or unwholesomeness. It's very related to sexual immorality. Okay? It didn't come from that. Nor did it come from their motives were not by way of deceit. Literally in deceit. Dishonesty or trickery. Trying to fool them or trying to get something over on someone else. Pull a fast one. Okay. By the way, those three things are all motives of false teachers. Okay, false gospel preachers. And actually cult leaders. Okay, if you examine them, error, wrong teaching, heretical, false, unbiblical teaching, impurity. So many cult leaders fall into sexual immorality and false, even people who call themselves pastors out there, false teachers. By way of deceit, okay, they are fooling people. They're lying with a wrong gospel. But not Paul, not Silas, not Timothy, not anyone who seeks to be a true Christian discipler. He says, but just as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, and so we speak. Okay, Paul states that they've been approved by God. God would not approve of any of those three things before, would he? False teaching, error, impurity, uncleanness, deceit, lying. And Paul is likely bringing these things up because it seems that there were people in Thessalonica, Jewish unbelievers and people who were attacking the Christians there, who were saying these false things about Paul and his friends. So as I told you before, he's probably bringing these things up in defense of himself and of his partners in ministry, right? And so these are the types of lies and attacks on one's character that make you want to just pray out those imprecatory psalms, right? Lord, strike these lying false witnesses down now, please do it. But Paul probably heard about these things through Timothy's report and others, and he's defending himself and Silas and Timothy. And the Thessalonians, they knew it. They knew Paul. They knew these guys. And these are godly reminders, as I opened mentioning from Paul, which affirms and confirms to the Thessalonians what is true. So Paul and company were entrusted with the gospel, and I just was thinking about that. Wow. They were entrusted. They were stewards of precious good news from God. And Paul was confident of that. And so that's why they were able to speak with the boldness and courage, which is not from themselves. He says the boldness in God. And so that's what happens when you're doing exactly what God is telling you to do. So we too have been entrusted with the gospel. We're stewards of this good news, beloved church family. God trusts us with it. Can you believe that? He trusts us with the message. And so the way we take care of this message is by keeping our own motives pure before God, and by keeping the message pure, and by not keeping this gospel to ourselves. Okay? It's the only message that can save the souls of sinners, and we've been entrusted with it. And so Paul says, this is not to please men to impress people, but to please and glorify God who examines our hearts. Right? People might not be able to see your motives, my motives, inside. God sees it all. Right? He doesn't just care about the what of what we do, but the how and the why. Right? So we need to guard ourselves and make sure that we are doing everything in life to glorify, honor, and please God. Make it our ambition to be pleasing to the Lord Jesus. So Paul mentions a couple other things here which did not characterize who they were, right? As gospel ministers, as Christian disciplers. He says, we never came with flattering speech, nor with a pretext for greed, nor did we seek glory from men. And as you think about those three things again, this is what characterizes false teachers, okay? False ministers of the gospel. And flattery is not for the listener. You know that? Flattery is for the speaker's good, not for the listener's good. It's not to bless others, but it's to lift yourself up, There's a difference between flattery and encouragement. And so it's not for that. It's not for greed. Paul and his friends were not spreading the gospel to get rich. Okay, instead, they were beaten. They were whipped. They were put in prison. They were attacked by mobs, right? That's not a very good get-rich-quick scheme, is it? It's not. God himself was witness to that, how they lived and what their character was like. We'll look more about that next Sunday in verse 9. But no faithful, respectable pastor is in it for the money and for riches. Okay, that's what, again, those TBN health, wealth, and prosperity preachers are all about. And time and time again, we see them. And so it says, nor did we see glory from men, either from you or from others, right? Paul says the same thing to the Galatians. Galatians 1:10, he says, for am I now seeking the favor of men or of God? Or am I striving to please men? If I were still trying to please men, I would not be a bondservant of Christ. Okay, so favor, fear of man, for gold, for riches, for self-glory. Paul wasn't doing this for any of that, to be praised and put up on a pedestal by people, as seen as something special or glorified or honored. It was for God. They could have done something like that. Okay, Paul says, we could have exercised our authority as apostles, right, as sent out ones directly from God. We could have gone that way, but Paul says, no, we're here not to glorify ourselves or gain admiration from others, but for the glory of God. Okay, so it's a privilege to make disciples and proclaim the gospel, okay, not a power trip. So our conclusion. These things, Paul reminds the Thessalonians about him and his friends in defense of them. The Thessalonians, they knew it. They saw and witnessed the character of Paul and company, but this was an encouragement and a reminder to them about what was actually true. So pastoral integrity before the Lord, the Christian discipler's integrity and character before the Lord. Character counts, right? So I'm going to close with this story about Penn Jillette. Has everyone heard about Penn Jillette? And he's the one half of the magician duo of Penn and Teller. And Penn is the big guy who talks, right? Teller is the guy who never speaks. He's the shorter one. Penn, his full name is Penn Jillette. He just made waves just in the past years as someone who was a passionate advocate for atheism. He's kind of a renowned atheist, among other things. But years ago, he recorded a short video about someone who came to talk to him after one of his magic shows. And he said the guy was about his age and had participated in one of the acts as an audience member. And the man complimented Jillette on the show. And then he said, I brought this for you. The man held up a small book. It was a New Testament with the Psalms, something that could fit in a person's pocket. And the man said, I wrote in the front of it, and I wanted you to have it. So the man explained that he was a businessman. He wasn't a crazy guy or anything like that, just a normal guy. Jillette was very moved by this man's gesture. And as he recalled, he said, quote, he was kind and nice and sane. He looked me in the eyes and talked to me, and then gave me this Bible. This guy was a really good guy, polite, honest, and sane, and he cared enough about me to proselytize and gave me a Bible, proselytize, evangelize. Okay, folks, our character counts, right? Again, our character alone is not what's going to save someone, but our character does count. And then he goes on, I've always said that I don't respect people who don't proselytize. I don't respect that at all. If you believe that there's a heaven and a hell, and people could be going to hell or not getting eternal life, and you think that it's not really worth telling them this because it would make it socially awkward, how much do you have to hate somebody to not proselytize? How much do you have to hate somebody to believe everlasting life is possible and not tell them that? And this is from an atheist speaking, right? He finishes by giving an analogy. I mean, if I believed beyond the shadow of a doubt that a truck was coming at you, and you didn't believe that the truck was bearing down on you, there's a certain point where I tackle you. And this, eternal life, is more important than that. And, of course, even as an unbelieving atheist, he's right. Right? Do we really believe the gospel? Do we believe in the doctrine of not just heaven, but the doctrine of hell, the doctrine of salvation, the doctrine of judgment? If we do, do we love those around us enough to share the good news with them, even if it's socially awkward or difficult? And that's what the Christian discipler does, right? We have the true message of God. We have genuine, sincere love for others. And our motivation, our motive comes from our hearts to want to please our Savior who loved us and gave himself up for us. Okay, let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for the privilege of being entrusted with the gospel, the good word of Christ that can save souls forever. Thank you that we've been called to make disciples in Christ, to help others follow you more closely. We pray, God, that as we consider this passage and just the truths that come out of this wonderful text, that it would cause us to really consider our lives and remember to be reminded once again, it's only one life. It will soon be passed, and only what's done for Christ will last. Help us, God, to live more for you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.